During Easter, we have been focusing on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been seeing how in the cross, the big life questions are answered for us. For instance, we see in the cross the answer to the question, who is God? As God reveals himself to us, we see a portrait of him, if you will, through the cross. We've also answered the question, how might we know God? By the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And today we're going to be looking at the question, how is it that we can change? What possibility, what hope do we have as people that we are not bound and, by our sin, but we can change and we can make a difference in our lives and in the world? And again, we see that the answer to that question is given for us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. We'll read the first 14 verses. Paul has just been extolling God's grace and how full and free it is. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, one of the things that Paul, many of the others in the New Testament, and we continue to encounter is that if you teach what Scripture teaches about God's grace and how our forgiveness of sins is full and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ at no cost to us, faith and repentance in Jesus, that people will abuse that teaching. Some people will be led to conclude, well, if that's the case, if that's how marvelous grace is, then let's sin more so that grace may abound. Now, you may be wondering, now who would say something like that? Well, it's actually pretty common. Probably one of the most common examples was a guy by the name of Gregory Rasputin. He was a Russian monk who was killed in the early 1900s, and his theology, he taught that if you want to experience the spectacular grace of God, you need to sin spectacularly. And then when you repent of your sin, you will experience the spectacular grace of God. And so he was a very debauched kind of fellow, and he lived by that motto, and he encouraged others to live by that motto. Now, we may not go to such extremes, but I believe that there are ways that we can be tempted to think, oh, well, we're forgiven anyway. We just might as well go ahead and indulge in this sin this once, right? And there are other kind of lies like that that we can be led to. But what Paul is saying is that, yes, the teaching of grace may be abused. And he says both in verse 1 and verse 15 that we did not read, that he was saying, should we sin so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. If he was writing after the movie The Princess Bride aired, and he asked the question, should we sin so that grace may abound? He may respond with Vizzini, inconceivable. It's just not possible to think of grace that way, in other words. So then, if grace does not lead to license, if it does not lead to a casting off of God's law and righteousness, how then does grace through the cross of Jesus Christ help us to change? Well, the first thing that we see is that in order to change, we must know and apply God's word wholeheartedly. Now, I'm just going to go through this point rather quickly. We cover it often, and it's going to lead to the other portions of the passage. But it's important for us to note here the connection that Paul makes between the importance of knowing God's word and how it relates to change. For instance, we can see this in verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Verse 11, so you also must consider, you must know, you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You can see the importance that knowing Scripture and knowing the Lord of Scripture through the Scriptures has upon our ability to change, to leave those old sinful ways that characterized us before we came to know Christ, and how we might be able to walk in holiness and newness of life through the power of Jesus Christ. It can't happen apart from the Word of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, while knowledge of God through his word is indispensable for growth and godliness, the acquisition of knowledge is not the same thing as godliness. In other words, it is possible to accumulate all kinds of knowledge and all kinds of Bible facts about God, but not know God himself. There are ways that we can acquire knowledge, and as Scripture says, possess knowledge without love, and we actually do harm with that knowledge. For instance, you might remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus is sending a messenger to the church at Ephesus to commend them that they were holding to the doctrines of the faith, but also to condemn them because they had lost their first love. You see, having a knowledge of God, having right teaching, does not immediately transfer into having a right love with God, although having that knowledge is indispensable to loving God. Furthermore, we know that we can have knowledge and we can treat others in a very unloving way when we have that knowledge. We can be censor people a lot. We can criticize people that they don't know more than they do, or they're not grown as much as we think that they should. There are many ways that just knowledge is not the same as growing in godliness. So then what's the difference, and what specifically about Scripture then must we know in order to change? Well, we see in this passage that in order for us to change, we must know that we died with Christ in his crucifixion. This is repeated a multiple of ways in our passage. I'll remind us of some. Verse 2, can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is writing about here in these opening verses of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, is known as our union with Christ. That, in other words, that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are united to him by faith in such a way that we take hold of his grace and we experience the blessings of his redemption as though we were experiencing them in Christ. Now, not in such a way that we are equating ourselves with divinity or we can think that we atone for somebody else's sin, but he gives a multitude of examples. When Christ was baptized, we were baptized in Christ. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified in Christ. When Jesus died, we died in Christ. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with Christ. When Jesus rose again from the dead, we rose with Christ. We have experienced all of the blessings and the merit of Christ's work, not because we deserved it, but because through grace we believed in the promise of God and we were forgiven through God's grace. But in addition to that being forgiven, as we'll see in just a couple moments, we are also cleansed from the defilement of sin. We are released from its power so that we do not have to sin anymore. Nine times in verses 1 through 11, especially with verse 5, it speaks to how we are in Christ or with Christ. So united to him are we. So what does that have to do with us changing? What does that have to do with us being able to cease from sin in thought, word, and action? Well, what Scripture shows us is that by dying with Christ to sin, we experience a decisive break with the dominion, the power, and the defilement of sin. In other words, the purpose and the result of our solidarity with Christ, with our being united to him in faith, is that the body of sin might be destroyed. God sending his son is the very essence of his grace. And grace not only pardons, but it also cleanses. It liberates. In other words, the grace of God dethrones sin from our lives. It destroys sin's lordship and enables the believer to offer him or herself and whatever pertains to them in loving service to God. That is what dying with Christ means to us. It means that our nature has been changed. Yes, we can and still do sin, but we have been given a nature by Christ where we do not have to sin. We can resist its allure. We do not have to give in to sin's temptation. The Lord has enabled us and empowered us that we would not sin. In other words, the way in which we should think of ourselves is that our old self no longer exists. It is dead. It is done with. There is a decisive break from sin and a new allegiance to Christ and his holiness. Now, that does not mean that sin ceases to be powerful. We still battle with sin. We still do sin. When Connie and I were first married, the rural gal and the suburban guy moved to the inner city of Detroit, where I was working in the retirement industry, and we had trouble finding a church that we felt comfortable worshiping in. And so we made our way to a holiness church, or a church part of the holiness community of churches. We had never been a part of a holiness church. And there are different types of holiness churches, just like there are different types of Presbyterians. But one of the central tenets is something like this, that as a believer professes faith in Christ, they get to a point later in their spiritual life where they can receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit so that they do not intentionally sin any longer. So we're attending this church, getting to know the church. And one Sunday, the pastor's preaching, and he says that 8 years prior, he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he had not intentionally sinned in 8 years. I was aghast. I had never encountered anything like this before. And I could not listen to any of the rest of the service. I was just so blown away by what this guy said. It was incredulous to me that somebody could think that for 8 years they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they loved their neighbor like themselves all the time without sinning. I couldn't believe that anybody would say it publicly, in addition to believing it. So the service ends, pastor and his wife go at the back of the church, and so we walk out the church, and I say to the pastor, I say, Pastor Bob, did you just say that you have not intentionally sinned for 8 years? And he said, yes, brother, that's right. And so I looked at his wife, and I said, I'd really like to hear that from your wife, that she believes that you haven't sinned in 8 years. And he starts, oh, and his wife's eyes get as big as saucers, and Connie is ribbing me, elbowing me in the ribs, and she's pulling the crazy Calvinist out of the holiness church before the fracas starts. We continue to do war with sin. We still meet its power. But thanks be to God, since we have died with Christ through his crucifixion, sin no longer has control over us. We can resist its sway, and we can be cleansed in holiness from its defilement. Praise be to God. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is done. And that leads us to the next thing that is so critically important for us to know if we are going to experience change in our spiritual lives. And to change, we must know that we rose with Christ in his resurrection. Again, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we just mentioned that by dying with Christ to sin, we experience a decisive break from sin's dominion, sin's power, and sin's defilement. Similarly, by rising with Christ to life, we experience a decisive submission to the dominion, the power, and the transformation of holiness. Grace enables us to become holy. Grace not only means God's undeserved, unmerited favor that he shows towards sinners in saving them, not treating them as their sins deserve, but forgiving them in Christ, but grace also means God's strength, his enablement. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul's talking about asking God to remove the thorn from his flesh, and God tells him no, but God reminds him that my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made known in weakness. And so too, God's grace to us through Christ and rising us from the dead enables us to resist sin. Jesus is the source of our holiness. He prayed to the Father before going to the cross. He said that he consecrates himself so that we might be sanctified. The Lord is the source of our holiness. But that source of holiness then indicates to us that growing in holiness, becoming more holy, is a relational aspect. Too often we can think of it in terms of a transaction. Well, I do this many good things, God's going to give me these blessings. That's not grace. What grace tells us is that there's nothing that we can do even to earn a blessing of God. While he rewards obedience, that's different than our obedience earning from God a blessing. But the Lord in his mercy is pleased to grant us a relationship with him. And so if we love Jesus, he tells us, you'll keep my commandments. It is a relational aspect of growing in holiness. And it affects the renewal of the whole person. Scripture emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit, which is merely being conformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be way more like Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying to yourself, no, wait a minute. Are you telling me that Scripture says that I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm a slave to Jesus? Yeah. That's what Scripture says. But the difference is the master to whom we are enslaved. Now, this is represented in different ways. Pop culture, many years ago, Bob Dylan sang a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It says, doesn't matter whether you're an ambassador to England or France. Doesn't matter if you're a construction worker. Doesn't matter if you're a homemaker. It doesn't matter. Everybody's got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. It was expressed by David Foster Wallace, an American novelist, who spoke the commencement address at Kenyon College in Ohio in 2005, just a couple years before he committed suicide. Wallace was not a Christian, but listen to what he observes about human behavior and who we serve. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, little g, or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are our default settings. Now, why is worship our default setting? In Ecclesiastes, the writer says that the Lord has set eternity in the hearts of people that we might fear him. That is, that we might worship him. We are created for worship. And if we are not giving that worship appropriately to God, we are going to find other things to fill that void. We'll give it to power. We'll give it to pleasure. We'll give it to education. We'll give it to this, that, and the other thing. And in the end, because they are not gracious masters who can fulfill and satisfy life, they will enslave and abuse us. But as we surrender to Christ and to his mercy and his grace, one who is not set on our destruction but bringing us life, he will empower us to change, to be made more like him. Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so we give ourselves to holiness. We strive, but not in our own strength. We don't strive for grace. We strive by grace to be made more like Christ and his power, his dominion, and his holiness and transformation. Now, the allure to sin comes from many different ways, does it not? There's part of it is the doubt to God, the doubt believing what God said, like the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? There is also deception that is involved where we believe the world's promises that we can find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose in life and things apart from God himself. The allure to sin could often reflect itself in rationalizations that we go through to succumb to sin. Well, you know, God's a nice guy. God knows that we're just human. Everybody does it. Go on, enjoy yourself. God understands. And then when we do give in, the enemy is quick there to accuse us. You're such a lousy Christian. You really call yourself somebody who loves Jesus? How could somebody who did what you just did say that they love Jesus? What kind of Christian are you? And that can lead us to despair. Oh, we have tried to change time and time again. The devil says, but you don't change. You're just the same. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. You need to send all of those things to the pit of hell from where they come. They are the lies of the enemy. We have died to sin. It no longer holds dominion over us. We have become slaves of righteousness, and through the grace of Christ, we can resist sin and grow in holiness. Sure, the world offers all kinds of promises for a new you. Why, you can have a spa day. You can get a gym membership. You can go on a vacation. Now, there's nothing wrong with spa days, vacations, and gym memberships. Unless you're counting on them to bring you purpose and fulfillment and meaning in life, then they're lousy. But Jesus offers you a new you that is not only skin deep like the world offers. Jesus offers a transformation that comes from the inside out. Christ's renewing work makes you a new person, inspired by new promises, energized by a new power, united to a new people, and called to serve new purposes. That's the transformation that Christ brings, and he delivers. And may we so grow in our knowledge of the cross, that we die more and more to sin and live for righteousness. Let us pray together.